You're about to listen to a sermon from New City Church of LA. If you'd like more information about New City Church or to download more free audio or video sermons, please visit us on the web at www.newcitychurchla.com. And now from downtown LA, here's this week's sermon.
Well, I'm TC. I'm one of the pastors of New City Church. And for those of you who may be joining us for the first time, we have been in the same sermon series since Easter called Unveiling Reality on the powerful but often puzzling New Testament book of Revelation. We gave the series this title because the word that we translate Revelation for the first, for the title of the book is the word from which we get our English word apocalypse. Now, as we often use that word in English to mean catastrophic destruction, what it originally meant was unveiling, like the pulling back of a curtain. And this is really helpful because it helps us understand what John and the Spirit were up to in this book. They were unveiling hidden, but very real dimensions of our world. Often hidden, but very real. This morning's message is a little bit sad for me. I feel it's a little bittersweet because this has been my favorite sermon series so far, and this will be the last message of the series. So I'm a little sad about that. I hope that you've enjoyed this series at least half as much as I have. And if you've missed any of the messages, they are all available on the website. So check them out. This morning's text is a little bit different from the kinds of passages that we've been working through in this series. This passage is one of the only passages in the New Testament that self-consciously promises a blessing on those who read and keep the words of this book. But it's also the only passage in the New Testament that promises a curse on those who add to the words of this book. And we'll talk about that curse language a little bit later. But as odd as it might seem, the book of Revelation really has become a blessing to me. But it hasn't always been that way. There was a long period of my life when Revelation was, I thought, too difficult to understand, too filled with scary monsters and kooky numerology, and too much violent imagery. I also hated the fact that TV prophets, end times prophets, often used this book to vilify their political and social rivals. I found it way too convenient that the enemies of the United States in whatever war we were at happened to conveniently line up with the enemies they saw in the book of Revelation. So, for example, as I said back in the sermon on the seven trumpets, TV end times prophets used passages in Revelation to pronounce political figures like Gorbachev, the Antichrist, during the Cold War, and Saddam Hussein, the Antichrist, during the Gulf War. But somehow, when those figures were removed from the geopolitical landscape, these TV prophets kept their jobs. I'm not exactly sure how that works, because there was no end times battle of Armageddon like they promised, but they continue to be considered prophets. So these are a few of the reasons why I haven't always had a positive view of Revelation. I, like a lot of other people, I thought that Revelation was a happy hunting ground for heretics and fanatics. And I'm not the only one, actually. 500 years ago, Martin Luther, the famous Protestant reformer, couldn't wrap his head around the book of Revelation, so he hated it. Here's what he wrote in his preface to his own translation of the book. He said, "I miss more than one thing in this book, and it makes me consider it to be neither apostolic nor prophetic. I can in no way detect that the Holy Spirit produced it. They are supposed to be blessed who keep what is written in this book, and yet no one knows what that is, to say nothing of keeping it. My spirit cannot accommodate itself to this book. For me, this is reason enough not to think highly of it. Christ is neither taught nor known in it." Oh, poor Marty. G.K. Chesterton was a popular Christian thinker from the last century. He also was concerned about the way that this book is interpreted. He famously said, "Though St. John, the evangelist, saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators." Revelation's actually perplexed the church since basically it was written. Many in the early church were not even sure if it should be included in the New Testament. But for the last several years, as I've learned to read Revelation more responsibly, I've actually found Revelation to be incredibly encouraging, inspiring, and hopeful. In this series, I'm really proud of the messages that Pastor Kevin, Cindy Lee, and myself have delivered. And from talking to many of you, I understand that it's a paradigm shift for a lot of you, thinking and interpreting the book differently. But I've also heard from many of you that it's been liberating. And so I hope that you've appreciated the series. I really, truly believe that Revelation is a blessing. And so I've titled this message, The Blessing of Revelation. We're going to take a look at this morning's text, the final verses of the book. And feel free to follow along in your own translation of the Bible, or you can follow along on the slides behind me. We're going to start in verse 6. This is chapter 22. Then the angel said to me, "Everything you have heard and seen is trustworthy and true. The Lord God, who inspires his prophets, has sent his angel to tell his servants what will happen soon. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed are those who obey the words of prophecy written in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw all these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said, 'No, don't worship me. I am a servant of God, just like you and your brothers, the prophets, as well as all who obey what is written in this book. Worship only God.'" Verse 10. "Then he instructed me, 'Do not seal up the prophetic words in this book, for the time is near. Let the one who is doing harm continue to do harm. Let the one who is vile continue to be vile. Let the one who is righteous continue to live righteously. Let the one who is holy continue to be holy. Look, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay all people according to their deeds. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, for they will be permitted to enter through the gates of the city and eat the fruit from the tree of life. Outside the city are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idol worshippers, and all who love to live a lie.'" Verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this message for the churches. I am both the source of David and the heir to his throne. I am the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let everyone who hears this say, 'Come.' Let everyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who desires drink freely from the water of life. And I solemnly declare to everyone who hears the words of prophecy written in this book, if anyone adds anything to what is written here, God will add to that person the plagues described in this book. And if anyone removes any of the words from the book of prophecy, God will remove that person's share in the tree of life and in the holy city that are described in this book. He who is the faithful witness to all these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's holy people." This is the word of the Lord. This blessing portion of the closing passage echoes the start of the book, where John writes, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." Martin Luther did eventually come around and recognize the validity and the importance of Revelation, but he does raise a legitimate question when he asks, what does it mean to keep the words of this book? The translation that I'm using here helps a little bit because it uses the phrase "take to heart," and that's helpful. But I like what Richard Hayes, the New Testament scholar from Duke, how he translates this idea. He said, "Revelation opens with a blessing on those who are to perform it." Chapter 1, verse 3. "For this work to have its full effect, it must be read aloud." That is the sort of text that it is, like the script for a play in which the readers now find themselves the performers. The blessing of Revelation is its invitation for us to join in the unfolding story that God is telling. The story of the Creator restoring all of creation, including humanity, by establishing a covenant community made up of both Jews and Gentiles, a kingdom of priests through whom the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, has poured out his Spirit. That's the drama into which you and I are invited to play a role. Revelation beckons us into this drama by painting an elaborate tapestry of this story, emphasizing the story's main character. The very first blessing of Revelation is that despite what Martin Luther originally thought, Christ is indeed taught and known in this book. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." And it closes with Jesus saying, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this message for the churches. I am both the source of David and the heir to his throne. I am the bright morning star. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." The central and climactic revelation of the book of Revelation is not a beast or a dragon or a thousand-year reign. The central and the climactic revelation of the book of Revelation is the Lamb who was slain, Jesus Christ. This is perhaps most clearly demonstrated in chapters 4 and 5. In chapters 4 and 5, John is caught up in this vision to the very throne room of God. And in the throne room of God, there's a scroll that's sealed up perfectly with seven seals. And no one can be found in heaven or on earth who's worthy to unroll the scroll, representing God's providential will for all of human history. And so John breaks down crying. He weeps because if no one is found in heaven or on earth who's worthy to unroll the scroll of God's providential will for all of human history, then that means we have no hope. It means that our lives are meaningless and humanity is doomed. But then John hears an angelic voice say, "The Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. He is worthy to unroll the scroll." So John's Jewish hopes are revived. And he longs to see this ferocious animal, this powerful predator. So he looks, but what his eyes see are not what his ears were told. Instead of seeing this ferocious predator that destroys its prey, he sees a little lamb looking as if it had been slain instead of its enemies. This is the ultimate plot twist. You can almost hear the choirs of angels in heaven saying, "Dun, dun, dun," because it's dramatic. What this means for us is so profound. It means that the Almighty One at the center of the universe, the God from whom all blessings flow, the creator and sustainer of every molecule and mountain in the Milky Way, has revealed himself not as a violent destroyer of his enemies, but as one whose vulnerability demonstrates his love. God is love, not control. God is giver, not taker. God is relational, not stone. God is better than our wildest dreams, not our worst fears. Revelation is a blessing because it reveals God in a powerful way. It reveals that God is like Jesus, someone who is giving his life away for the very people who were murdering him. God loves his enemies so much he was willing to die for them. Revelation is a blessing because it destroys our notions of a God who hates us, who's against us, who doesn't know our pain and couldn't care less. And in place of that lie, Revelation reveals Jesus, the one who loved us so much he was willing to lay down his life for us. It's not that we wouldn't know Jesus' story if it wasn't for the book of Revelation. But the book of Revelation, like no other book, dramatizes that story. I love what Eugene Peterson said about this. He said, "I do not read Revelation to get additional information about the life of faith in Christ. I have read it all before in Law and Prophet, in Gospel and Epistle. Everything in Revelation can be found in the previous 65 books of the Bible. The revelation adds nothing of substance to what we already know. The truth of the gospel is already complete, revealed in Jesus Christ. There's nothing new to say on the subject, but there is a new way to say it. I read the revelation not to get more information, but to revive my imagination." This is so critical. There's a famous old book called The Little Prince. And in it, the author says, if you want people to build a ship, you don't get them to collect wood and assign them tasks and work. What you do instead is you teach them to long for the immensity of the sea, and then they'll build a ship. That's what Revelation is doing. It's capturing our imaginations. It's making us long for the immensity of God's love. The gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're immersive and engaging stories. But Revelation adds a layer of vivid symbolism and enriches our understanding of the gospel story and awakens our imaginations to see the gospel in a new way. When I was a kid, I loved to draw, and when I was a teenager, I was a graffiti artist. But there's two artists who've most inspired me throughout my life, and their styles are very different. One of them is M.C. Escher. Any Escher fans? I love Escher. His style is almost like mathematics. It's precise, it's geometric, and it's complex. I love the way he makes shapes that are so precisely contrasting, morph into one another. The second is Salvador Dali. Any Dali fans? Not as many. His style is surrealist. The imagery he uses is vivid and intense. It can even be grotesque, like the one on the right. The one on the right is called The Face of War. And I love the fact that he uses symbols, graphic symbols, to depict political realities. When you combine these two styles, Escher and Dali, I think you can begin to glimpse a little bit of what John and the Spirit are up to in the book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation is deliberately complex. It has a very complex structure to it. And at the same time, it employs vivid and grotesque symbols to graphically depict political realities. That's like Escher and Dali. Or, if this analogy works better for you, you could compare Revelation to jazz or hip-hop. Because these musical styles have both form and freedom, structure and spontaneity. There's room for the creative flourishes of improvisation because the artists have already mastered the craft. Revelation has these shocking scenes that burst onto the stage of our imaginations in the midst of a well-crafted document that's simultaneously a letter, a prophecy, and apocalyptic literature. Revelation revives our imaginations by drawing us into its artistry. And that's a blessing because in this life of faith, it's very easy for us to grow humdrum. It's very easy for our life of faith to become mundane and predictable. Revelation rejuvenates our faith like a shot of adrenaline. But all this talk of imagination has a danger to it. And I want to point out that danger. When we talk about Revelation engaging our imaginations, we're not talking about something that's otherworldly or merely abstract. That's one of the most common misconceptions, by the way, of Revelation. A lot of people think that Revelation is like a crystal ball and that John is like a first century Nostradamus. But John makes it clear that this book was originally written to particular Jesus communities in a particular place at a particular time, the first century and Asia Minor. That doesn't mean that we can't apply the teaching of Revelation to our 21st century context. We absolutely should. But what it means is that we have to keep in mind that though Revelation was written for us, it was not written to us. And this grounding of Revelation in real life is a blessing because it reminds us that our faith is about real life. It's about real people and all the mess that that entails. Abstracted faith can often lead to indifference towards people and injustice towards people. Revelation, when read responsibly, won't let us forget that real people were suffering and were persecuted and faced hardship because of their faith in Christ under the heel of the Roman Empire. Back in chapters 2 and 3, we read the words of Jesus to these seven churches. And as we dug into what was going on in these seven cities, we saw that like us, their lives also had fears and hopes and joys. They celebrated their union with Christ together as church communities, but they also faced hardship, just like we do. They faced challenges, and they had to remain faithful. It's a blessing to know that Jesus walks among the lampstands of his churches. Jesus walks among the lampstand of New City Church, right here today. In the same way that Jesus knew what was going on in the lives of the Christians in Smyrna and Sardis, Jesus knows what's going on in the lives of the Christians in San Diego. And just like Jesus knew what was going on in the lives of the Christians in Laodicea, he knows what's going on in the lives of Christians in Los Angeles. So Revelation's a blessing because it's rooted in real life. To deliver this message of encouragement and admonition, Jesus chose a pastor named John. John shepherded these communities that were in his care. They were part of his parish. And another blessing of Revelation is that despite its reputation, Revelation is a very pastoral book. John is not merely a prophet who's had an incredible experience. John is also a pastor who's deeply concerned about the churches in his parish. He knows the kind of pressure that they're under because it's the same pressure that got him exiled to the prison island of Patmos. One of the biggest mistakes that we can make when it comes to reading Revelation is when we read it merely as a book of end times predictions rather than a book of pastoral wisdom. And that's really the genius of Revelation. The genius of Revelation is that the pastoral wisdom of this book is delivered as a prophetic vision. Because oftentimes in our lives, what we need most pastorally is we need to see the hidden but very real dimensions of our lives. The most pastoral thing that John could do for the congregations in his care was through the Spirit pull back the curtain on their suffering, on the pressure that they were facing, on the joy that they experienced, and on the hope they have in Jesus. When we can't see with Spirit-given sight, then we often overlook the behind-the-scenes work that God and the devil are doing in our lives. And missing those things, not being able to see them, can lead to unfaithfulness and hopelessness. John and the Spirit pull back the curtain to show these congregations of Asia Minor that when they gather together to lift up the name of Jesus in worship, they aren't alone. That they join with the choirs of angels in heaven, worshiping the only one worthy, Jesus. John and the Spirit pull back the curtain and show them that because of Jesus' life, because of his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, that this motley crew of Jews and Gentiles who've been brought together are now God's holy people. They're a kingdom of priests called to co-reign with Christ. Their lives are now hidden with Christ in God. And even though it seems like their lives are very full of pressure, they are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Their robes are washed clean, and they are more than conquerors. They pull back the veil. John and the Spirit pull back the veil, and they show that the political and the religious institutions who were accusing them and persecuting them violently were not doing so alone. They were fueled by the power of that ancient enemy of God, Hasatan, the Satan, the accuser. These Satan-energized systems of domination were demonically possessed and beastly, like a grotesque monster rising up out of the sea. And the Satan behind them was like a dragon because he breathes fiery accusations and threats. John and the Spirit pull back the curtain and show that even though it seems like Caesar has all the power in the universe with which he's taking the lives of faithful Christians, there is a throne above Caesar's in heaven. And the one who sits on that throne is more powerful than Caesar could ever imagine. The one who sits on that throne has not been revealed in Rome or Babylon or Berlin or Washington, D.C. The Almighty One has been revealed in the crucified Messiah. John and the Spirit pull back the curtain, and they show that as the kingdom of God presses in on the world, its arrival meets opposition from the forces of darkness. And a war rages in the unseen dimensions of our lives that have very real consequences for our lives. As the kingdom of God arrives, it exposes systemic injustice and personal sin, and it judges it. It shines a light on it, and it expels the darkness, like when you flip on the lights and the roaches scatter. John and the Spirit pull back the curtain, and they show us that we live in the overlapping of two ages, the age to come and the present age. Jesus has appeared once to usher in the kingdom of God and to begin the age to come. But the present age, filled with all the violence and the hatred and the war that we see, has not yet come to a close. It will be brought to a close when Jesus appears again. But for now, we live in that hope. We live in that expectation. We know that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Living in this hope is precisely why the book of Revelation emphasizes this metaphor of the bride and the bridegroom. Because in that time and in that culture, the custom was that when a bride and a bridegroom were betrothed to one another, they made a covenant to one another. Their betrothal was more like the wedding than the engagement. And then the custom was that the bridegroom would go away to prepare a place for the bride and the bridegroom to live and dwell together in their new life. So simultaneously, the bride longs for her bridegroom, but also lives in that hopeful expectation of his return. And the saying goes that he might return like a thief in the night. So the bride has to stay continually prepared. Every time she lifts a glass of wine, she's reminded of those words that they said at their betrothal ceremony. This is the cup of the new covenant. And she's reminded that he's promised that he would not share in that cup again until we shared it together in our new life. This is what it means to be the bride of Christ. We are Jesus' covenant partners to whom he is betrothed. He has gone to prepare a place for us, and we want to be found ready when he returns. So each week we gather together and we remember our betrothal covenant. We lift the cup and we say, this is the cup of the new covenant. He's gone to prepare a place for us, but he's coming again. This is the fact, this is actually the fact that the children of Israel lived in this same hope. They were Yahweh's covenant partner. And Revelation is more like an Old Testament book, like the book of Daniel, than a New Testament book. It has the most allusions to the Old Testament. Revelation could be seen as the culmination of all those prophecies about the return of Yahweh to Zion. This is how N.T. Wright puts it. Ezekiel had also promised that God would come back once the temple had been properly restored. This is in Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 5. The hope of God's coming back was at the heart of the hope for the restored temple, which was itself at the heart of the hope for restored Israel. The hope within the hope within the hope. Surely he is coming soon. The early Christians all believed that this promise had been fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus has now come, and he has established a new temple, a temple made of living stones. He's destroyed the dividing wall that kept Gentiles out of the temple. And he's made of Jews and Gentiles one new humanity out of the two groups. Revelation gives us hope because we can see that in Jesus, the worthy one, the one who's worthy to unroll the scroll of God's providential will, in him, the Creator's plan to redeem all of creation is finally coming true. In him, the decisive victory over the Satan and all the forces of evil has already been won. Through his life, through his ministry, through his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, that power and that victory can transform our lives. This is what it looks like. Every time you and I humble ourselves and we repent to one another and we forgive one another, Jesus' victory is transforming our lives. Every time you and I hear one another's stories from our different cultural and ethnic and racial backgrounds, and we get a little bit more on the inside of each other's stories and each other's lives, and we break down those walls that have historically divided us, Jesus' victory is transforming our lives. Every time you and I cry out to God in lament for the state of our broken world, trusting that God is making all things new, rather than taking matters into our own hands and seeking revenge against those who've used violence with our own violence, Jesus' victory is transforming our lives. Every time you and I spend time with God and our imaginations are captured by this beautiful picture of Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, and that vision gets down on the inside of us and we want to be kingdom people who love God, love our enemies, and lay down our lives for one another, Jesus' victory is transforming our lives. Our text this morning has a refrain in it that's like a drumbeat. I am coming soon. I am coming soon. I am coming soon. But why does it say that when Jesus promised never to forsake us or leave us? It's because another way of translating that verse is that Jesus is arriving. Jesus is arriving. When Jesus ascended into the heavenly realm, he sent to us his Spirit, the advocate, not the accuser, the advocate. And the advocate's role is to remind us of all that Jesus taught and to teach us how to live like Jesus. So with the Spirit in and among us, Jesus has not left us orphans. He has not abandoned us. He has not forsaken us. Even though Jesus is not with us in the same way that he was 2,000 years ago, Jesus is among us by his Spirit, and he will appear again soon. There will actually come a day when Jesus will appear to wrap up history and to make all wrongs right again. That day is called the parousia. Say parousia. It's a fun word to say. On that day, Scripture says there will be a resurrection of the dead. Some will be raised to eternal life, and some will be raised to judgment. On that day, justice will meet injustice and obliterate it. On that day, every wrong will be righted, every tear wiped away, and every burden lifted. But if your image of Jesus right now is of him lounging on the throne of heaven, just taking it easy, then your imagining needs to be adjusted. Because Jesus isn't indifferent to our suffering now or unfeeling to the world gone wrong. Revelation says that Jesus is arriving. And what this means is that Jesus is arriving right now, not just at the parousia. Jesus has been arriving for 2,000 years. Jesus arrives in our lives when they're in chaos and we're suffering and we call out to him. Jesus arrives in our lives. Jesus arrives in our lives when we gather together in his name and we pray for one another. He arrives in our lives. Jesus arrives in our lives when we're broken, hurting, confused, and angry. Jesus arrives in our lives. Jesus arrived in my life in March of 1999, and he's been arriving ever since. Jesus arrives by his Spirit to pull back the curtain and show us that it's going to be okay. God is on the throne, and he's making all things new. Our text today also has a warning. And that warning is that anyone who adds to this book will be cursed. But we shouldn't think about this as writing more chapters to the book of Revelation. To add to this book means to impose meaning upon it that it was never intended to have. To add to this book is to find political rivals and consign them to the lake of fire. To add to this book is to wield it like a weapon, using fear to manipulate and control people. To add to this book is to gloss over the beautiful picture of Jesus in search of our own answers for end times prophecy. That's to add to this book. It's possible that some of you here today have sat in churches where preachers or prophets have manipulated you with fear. And maybe it's hurt you. Maybe you're still hurt from it. I know that for many years, I stayed away from the book of Revelation because I felt like it was always used to vilify people, to manipulate people, and to scare people. But if that's you, I want to say that God wants you to bring that pain, that hurt, that anger, that frustration that you've had to him. They're like wounds, and Jesus can heal those wounds, but he will let you keep the scars just like he did, because those scars will remind you of what he's done for you, and you'll have a testimony. If that's you and you felt hurt, you felt abused, manipulated by preachers and prophets, I don't want you to miss this opportunity to pray with someone today. There are pastoral care leaders that will be out in the lobby after the service. Pray with someone and ask God to heal those hurts so that Revelation can be a blessing to you again. Brothers and sisters, Revelation is a blessing because it reveals Jesus. It revives our imaginations. It uncovers hidden dimensions of our lives. And it calls us to be faithful witnesses with patient endurance, even in the midst of powerful empires that oppress people. Revelation is a blessing because it's pastoral. It's rooted in real time and real place. It inspires hope, and it reminds us that Jesus is arriving even now. So let us never fear this book, and never wield it like a weapon, and never treat it like a crystal ball. Instead, let us give thanks for it and heed its pastoral and prophetic wisdom. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful. We are grateful that you have revealed yourself not as the devouring lion, the ferocious beast, but instead you've revealed yourself as the little lamb who was slain. You have revealed yourself not to be the one who takes, but the one who gives. You have revealed yourself to be vulnerable love pouring itself out. Thank you, Father, that in Jesus, we have been invited into your kingdom to co-reign with Christ, to be rulers and priests in this world. Lord, I pray that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to do the work of justice in this world so that we might see your kingdom come in downtown LA as it is in heaven. I pray that this book would continue to encourage us. Open our eyes to see what you're revealing to us through it. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That concludes this week's sermon from New City Church of LA. Remember, if you would like more, you can visit www.newcitychurchla.com to download both audio and video sermons at no cost. A sermon is posted every week. Thank you for listening.